Looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, as Albert read for us. It is always a pleasure to get together with everyone to look at God's Word together, because I genuinely love His Word. I love being conformed by it, even though sometimes it's not always a pleasurable experience in the moment, because I've got sin in my life that needs weeded out. But my love for the Word, by the grace of God, is greater than my love for sin. And so my desire ultimately is that I would be conformed by it. My prayer is that you would desire the same things. And so it's very encouraging when we all get together to do this, to let the Word speak. That's one of the reasons why we are a church that is dedicated to are devoted to expository preaching, that we want Christ to speak for Himself. We want God's Word to speak for itself. Desires that we would be faithful to the text that's in front of us, that we would be conformed into Christ's image and not the other way around. And so that's our desire here this morning. So let's pray. Lord, as we look at Your Word here, in Matthew 6, Lord, I pray that You would help us to understand, that You give us eyes to see. Lord, You promise that as we read and study Your Word, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding and shine light upon the things You have said and taught us. And I just pray that Your Holy Spirit would do that for us this morning, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would help me to be clear and understandable, faithful to Your Word. And I just pray for all of us, Lord, as we seek to understand and obey Your Word, Lord. We just depend and rely upon Your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's go ahead and just read those six verses again, kind of get it in our brains, kind of the things that Jesus is saying. Steep ourselves in it a little bit this morning as we dive into the text. So verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in heaven, or your Father sees in secret, will reward you." Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So this week we're transitioning away from Jesus' teachings that we looked at in chapter 5. We're transitioning away from His teachings of Reformation, as I've been calling them. Teachings of Reformation concerning the Old Testament law, where Jesus would begin His statements that you have heard that it was said, and then He would continue and He would reform the teachings that were popular in His day in order to conform them to the original intent and meaning of the Old Testament. And we turn away from that to, here in chapter 6, His warning against public piety. He begins in verse 1 with the word beware. This is His warning. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people." And after this, He goes on to give His disciples three areas. So He gives a warning, and He gives His disciples three areas in which they ought to beware of practicing their righteousness before others. The first is found in verse 2, "When you give to the needy." The second is found in verse 5, "When you pray." This is His examples of practicing righteousness. When you give to the needy, the second, when you pray, and the third is found all the way down in verse 16, which we did not get to this morning, "When you fast." So you'll notice it's quite a jump from verse 5 to verse 16. We stopped in verse 6, and there's a reason for that. And that's because shortly after verse 6, Jesus seems to digress to teach more, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, but he seems to digress to teach more extensively upon the issue of prayer and how we ought to pray, and we will look at that in the coming weeks. And then he finishes up in verse 16 to discuss when you fast, that you ought to fast in this way, not as others who seek to get the praise of men, but rather in secret, just as he has advised in those first two instances, when you give to the needy and when you pray. So Jesus tends to digress into teaching upon prayer extensively, but we're going to just look before we get to that point so we can spend some time on how we ought to pray, the Lord's Prayer, which is incredibly famous. Even among unbelievers, it's usually known and recited at religious ceremonies and the like. So this week we're going to look at the first two areas of righteousness, as Jesus calls it, or what I'm calling personal piety, that Jesus deals with in verses 1 through 6. That is, giving to the poor, or has been known as old, almsgiving, and prayer. And during our next time together, we'll then, like I said, look at how we ought to pray. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus' last teaching on personal piety, which is fasting. Now, you've noticed probably already I've emphasized a phrase, religious piety or personal piety, and I've interpreted Jesus' word, that the English word righteousness, as personal piety. I've done this first because I believe it's correct. If you were to look up the Greek word and you were to look at, there are four definitions. You'll notice if you go to an English word and you look it up, and say you go to the Webster's Dictionary, there are going to be multiple definitions for that word. That word can be used in different contexts and have slightly different meanings. So in the same way, there's a word that is translated righteousness, and it is commonly understood that it is religious piety. It's different. There's a difference between this definition that Jesus uses here and that is oftentimes used in other places where the word righteousness is used. And so first, I've done this because I believe it's correct, and two, because I think that it helps us distinguish between what it is Jesus means here and what Jesus means in other places in Scripture when he uses similar language. For instance, look back at chapter 5. So we're in chapter 6, just flip back in chapter 5 and look. We preached on this, we looked at this particular text, and look at verse 14. Look what Jesus says, starting in verse 14. We'll read a couple of verses. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So look at verse 16, that Jesus uses the phrase good works, which is the other textbook definition of the word righteousness, isn't it? If you look up righteousness, good works is synonymous with righteousness or righteous deeds, which we looked at there in chapter 6, verse 1. However, the good works spoken of here in chapter 5 are works that Jesus intends for us to do what? Let them shine before others. Whereas here in chapter 6, it looks like just the opposite, that we're supposed to do these things, practice these things in secret. So his prescription in chapter 6 for the righteousness practiced here is intended to be done in secret, whereas in chapter 5, it's meant to be shown, it's meant to be made manifest to the others. In chapter 5, Jesus says that our good works ought to be put on display, that they ought not to be hidden. The question then is, what kind of good works should we let shine before others? What's the difference? I think some of that question can be answered simply by the verses that precede it, back in chapter 5. What is it that is meant to be made manifest? What's that light that's meant to shine before men? Let's look at verse 3, chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility is not something that's practiced merely in secret. It isn't that we should only be humble when no one is looking, but we should always practice humility, whether in secret or in public, right? I think that's manifestly clear. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is also a righteous quality that should be practiced both publicly and privately. Look at verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We ought to show mercy both publicly and in private, both within the confines of our homes and in the public square of our daily lives, whether that's at work or at school or any number of places. I'm also reminded of Paul's list in the book of Galatians when he writes to them in chapter 5, verse 22. He writes of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We ought to exhibit self-control both in private and in public. In fact, if we exhibit some in public and not in private, we should ought to be concerned that we're putting on a show. So there are righteous or good works that ought to be practiced both in public, that they ought to not to be hidden, but instead they ought to be like a lamp that gives light to the whole room and the people in it. So none of the good works in this list, for instance, in Galatians, are to be kept hidden. They are to be practiced both private and publicly. So it should be obvious that what Jesus means by the word righteousness in verse 1 of chapter 6 that we're looking at today must be distinguished from the good works described in chapter 5. It's why I've chosen to use the phrase religious piety, because I believe it helps us. That is the definition of the word righteousness used here. And I've intentionally used the word distinguish because three categories of pious actions addressed by Jesus in chapter 6 are certainly considered to be good works, are they not? It is a good thing to pray. It is a good thing to fast. These are good things and things that we are prescribed to do. And so they ought to be practiced. That's why I've used the word distinguish, because there are good self-control is a good work. It is a good thing, but is something that ought to be practiced both privately and publicly. While there are pious actions, such as prayer and fasting, that ought to be practiced privately as a general rule. Now, we don't use the word piety very often, do we? I mean, in your conversations, how often do you use the word piety or pious? We just don't hear it much, do we? I mean, unless we're reading something about religion or we're reading an article about religion, whether it's Christianity or another worldly religion, we don't hear or use the word piety much. But I suspect many of us have a general understanding of what it means. It's not totally out of our use in common English today. The word simply means reverent. It's used to describe religious devotion. And for us as Christians, this is key. Piety should always have the glory of God as its ultimate aim. Piety, or Christian piety, should always have the glory of God as its ultimate aim. Our devotion, our reverence to God, is all because and all for God and His glory. And it's this very issue that's at the heart of what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 6, particularly in verse 1. Listen again to it. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." He then goes on to outline those three particular areas of righteousness that we're in danger of practicing before others with the intent of what? Being seen by others. That little phrase, in order, is crucial to understanding what Jesus means here. He's pointing out that if our pious actions, whether that's giving to the needy or praying or fasting, if those things are done with the intention of being seen by others, then we will have no reward from our Heavenly Father. In other words, if your piety demonstrated in giving to the needy, or your piety demonstrated in prayer, public prayer and fasting are not done with the intention to love and to glorify God, then your pious actions are not pleasing to God. It's really that simple. Those actions may very well have some kind of short term. Giving to the needy has a benefit, does it not? It has a benefit, regardless of whether my intentions are wrong or whether they're right. It has a horizontal, you might say, benefit to the people around you. But if we do them with the intent to be seen by others, then our righteousness is not righteousness at all in the sense that it no longer pleases God. Do you see that? We can call it good works. We can give to the needy, and that can be a good work in one sense. But in a very biblical sense, it may not be a good work, because if it's not done in faith, it's not pleasing to God. That's why there's a danger in practicing such righteousness in public. And that danger lies in the purpose and the motivation behind performing our good works. It isn't merely the external performances that God sees, but he looks at what? We say this all the time as Christians. He looks at the heart. Think of David's scenario when Samuel is instructed to go and look for this new king who's going to replace Saul. And God instructs Samuel to not look at the height of the person or his stature, but look at, because God looks at the heart, and that he ought to do the same. So God looks at the heart. He looks at our intentions, our motivations, and our purposes for carrying out our actions. One example of this is found in Genesis chapter 4 as well, when Cain and Abel offer their sacrifices to God. We'll start reading in chapter 4, verse 1. If you want to flip to Genesis 4, I want to show you this particular instance. I think it would be helpful for us today. But that's Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. This is with regards to Cain and Abel. Just a few verses ahead of there, we'll go ahead and read those few verses, but it talks about how Adam and Eve, they give birth to their two sons, and their two sons bring a sacrifice to the Lord. One of those sacrifices is accepted, one of them is not. But again, that's Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. We read, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.'" Many over the centuries have looked at this text. Many over the centuries have looked at this text and have speculated as to why. Why is it that Abel's sacrifice, why is Abel's offering pleasing to God, and why is Cain's not? Why does God have no regard for Cain's offering? One of the popular views is that because Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, because as Christians we celebrate the broken body of Christ, the spilt blood of Christ, and we see here of Abel having, he's a keeper of sheep, it says here, and so he brings an offering that would be obviously tied to what he does as a profession. He keeps sheep, so he brings the blood of one of those animals to God as an offering, whereas Cain, he's not a keeper of the sheep. He's a worker of the ground, so he brings something that is tied to. He offers the fruit of the ground, okay? And so Christians have speculated and wondered whether Abel's sacrifice was regarded over Cain's because of the type of sacrifice that Abel brought. Now, I disagree with that understanding, and here's why. The first reason is because the Old Testament is filled with a multitude of non-blood sacrifices approved and prescribed by God. God prescribes non-blood sacrifices. So the idea that God would not find a sacrifice pleasing simply because it's not a bloody sacrifice, I don't think finds warrant in the Scriptures. But number two is because the writer of Hebrews gives us a clearer understanding of why Cain's offering was rejected, why God had no regard for it, and why Abel's was instead accepted. And that explanation has nothing to do with the type of sacrifice that either of them brought. So, jump with me to the book of Hebrews toward the end of your Bibles. We're going to jump to Hebrews chapter 11. We're just going to look at one verse. But I think it's crucial. It's very helpful for us to understand why one offering was accepted and why another was not. So that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. They do not, at the beginning of the letter, speak of who they are. And so there's been debate over the last 2,000 years as to who the writer of Hebrews is, and there hasn't been much of a consensus over those years. But the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts. I think verse 4 at the very least implies, that the sacrifice or the gift offered by Abel was more acceptable for one reason, that his sacrifice was done in faith. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice to Cain." And it's because his offering was by faith that God commended him as what? Righteous. It's the same language used by Jesus in Matthew 6, practicing your righteousness, right? And so he is commended, Abel is commended as righteous. God accepts his gifts. Remember how verse 1 of chapter 6 ended there? In terms of getting reward from God, God will not reward those who practice their righteousness for the sole purpose of getting praise from other people. Well, Abel, God accepted his gift because it was done in faith. Remember what he said again back in 6:1 about righteousness. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." So it's because Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith that he was rejected. In other words, Cain in some way was practicing his righteousness, we don't know how, in such a fashion that he was not seeking to please God. Therefore, God had no regard for his righteousness. What appeared to be righteousness from the outside was found to be lacking or wanting. Lacking specifically, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, in faith. Or a heart that's seeking to please God, which is absolutely necessary. Faith is absolutely necessary for God to have regard for our actions. Look back at Hebrews chapter 11, there in verse 6. Just jump down a couple of verses. "And without faith, it is what? Impossible to please him." Without faith, it is impossible to please God. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Do you notice some of the similar language in there? The word reward. "Beware of practicing your righteousness," back in chapter 6 of Matthew, "before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Look back in Hebrews where it says, "He exists and believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." By what? By faith. God will be pleased by those who seek him by faith, because he will reward those who seek him. Do you see the connection? Isn't it interesting, the parallels? Matthew uses the same language as the writer of Hebrews. He says that if you practice your righteousness before others in order to be seen by others, then you will have no reward. Hebrews says that God only rewards those who seek him. By what? Faith. Faith is essential in our efforts to please God. And if it's not evidence enough, Paul says the very same thing in Romans 14. He says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." There are righteous deeds that you and I can do. Perceived righteous deeds. Righteous on a strictly horizontal level. But in God's eyes, they're sin. Why? Because it's devoid of faith. And so therefore, it cannot please God. This is why even the good works of unbelievers is counted as sin, because none of those works proceed from faith in God. Do you see that? It isn't that unbelievers can't do good things. It's just that unbelievers cannot please God because they have no faith in God. There is no faith driving the works that they're doing, which makes them not pleasing to God. They're able to have an outward conformity to God's law and perform good and beneficial actions, but unless those actions proceed from faith, or unless those actions ultimately seek to please God, then they're simply just, as Isaiah once said, polluted garments. And in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about those who put on a good show, but do not seek to please God. They put on a good show, but they do not seek to please God. Instead, they endeavor to elicit praise for themselves. They desire self-worship. Like, they are garnering worship for themselves under the auspice of righteousness. Think about the wickedness of that scenario. Drawing worship unto yourself under the auspice of righteousness. What do you think God's going to think of that? Their righteousness is a means for them used to garner the praise from other men. So Jesus warns his disciples of this dangerous temptation. This is a temptation for us as Christians. It is a dangerous temptation to seek the praise of men instead of God himself, who rewards those, as another scripture puts it, to diligently seek him. He rewards those who diligently seek him. And he tells them, his disciples, that if they practice their righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, that they will have no reward from their heavenly Father. Jesus goes on in verse 2. Look, let's go back to Matthew 6 if you're not already there. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the what? Hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus emphasizes the hypocritical nature of those who sound a trumpet when they give to the poor. The word hypocrite in the world of ancient theater means play actor. We would think of just an actor. But obviously they didn't have movies at that particular time period. So they had plays. So an actor and a play was someone who was considered a hypocrite. And at that time, originally, it was not considered a derogatory or a pejorative term. Okay, it was someone who would wear a mask and take on a role to pretend to be someone whom they were not. And over time, the word did become a pejorative term or a derogatory way of talking of someone who had was wearing a mask, was creating a persona, a false persona of who they really are, a term that communicated disapproval or contempt, just as Jesus uses it here of the religious leaders in Israel. They're play actors. They're giving this persona of that they're someone that they are not, that they're so religiously pious, that they give above and beyond to the needy, and they want to make sure that everyone knows that they're giving more than everyone else, that they're giving often, that they're praying. They pray out loud on the street corners. Jesus in verse 16 will go on to talk about fasting and how they'll have disfigured faces so people go, wow, they are so holy because they are enduring the pain or the difficulty, the struggle of fasting, of abstaining from food. They're hungry because of their love for God. See, there's this assumption that this outward conformity must mean that there's an inward conformity, and it's definitely not true. And Jesus is warning his disciples of that, because we are prone to have conformity on the outside where everyone can see, where there's no inward conformity where people can't see. And Jesus says, beware of that. And he goes on to advise them that when they give to the poor or pray or commit to fasting, that they ought, that they should, as a general rule, do so in secret. Now, it's totally understandable. Most of this stuff, there will be times where you're in public and there's nothing you can do about it. Giving, praying, fasting. Somebody's going to find out you're fasting, and it won't ruin your fasting, okay? You're married, for instance. In that scenario, your spouse is probably going to know that you're fasting, especially men. Your wife is wondering why you're not eating the lunch she made for you. That's normal. That's okay. There are going to be moments where your piety, your love for God expressed in fasting and giving to the needy and praying, these, it's going to be made public sometimes in certain spheres. That's just the reality. But as a general rule, Jesus is saying, whenever and wherever possible, do it in secret. Guard your heart against creating this outward conformity apart from an inward conformity. Because that'll be a tendency, that'll be a temptation for you. So when we go on in verse 3 and 4, Jesus continues, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So in other words, when you give, do not draw attention to yourself. Reiterating the very same thing here. Don't sound the trumpet. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's the same way of just communicating. Do it in secret. Don't make a big show of it. Calvin puts it this way. We ought to be satisfied with having God for our only witness. We ought to be satisfied as having God for our only witness and to reckon it enough that our duties are approved by God alone. That should be enough for us as Christians. That should be the desire of our hearts. That's why when we say things like, and we look at scriptures that say that one day on Judgment Day that we will be welcomed by God and He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, that is like, that's just the best words God could ever say to a Christian, right? Why? Because that's all we want. All we want is to please Him. All we want is His affection. All we want is Him. He is the treasure. He's the prize. He's the reason for being. And so, it ought to be enough that our duties are approved by God alone. Because God what? Sees in secret. He sees in secret. That your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That ought to be enough. And it is. And if it isn't, that should be a red flag for us as Christians. And Jesus continues in verses 5 through 6. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites." There it is again. He's reiterating the very same things. "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father," again, he's reading the very same thing, "your Father who sees in secret," the Father who knows the motivations and intentions of your heart, He sees those things. He's able to know the condition of your heart. You can't fool Him. "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." What Jesus is saying is that whether man prays alone or in the presence of others, because we will have to pray in the presence of others, don't we? I mean, there's a multitude of examples of prayer corporately, publicly, privately. You're going to pray in the presence of other people, right? But whether a man prays alone or in the presence of others, he ought to have the same feelings as if he were shut up in his closet and had no other witness but God Himself. So when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites who pray only to be seen by others. And all of this boils down to the condition of our hearts, doesn't it? That's what it all boils down to. This is not a difficult text to discern, to understand. But it is important that we ought to dwell on it for a while, that we ought to come back to it. And that's why the scriptures speak so often of the heart and the condition of the heart. It's because we ought to be brought back to it, to understand and think upon it, to take a self-assessment. Jesus is warning His disciples, and by extension us, that as we practice and as they practice, He was talking to His disciples and He said, as they practice their righteousness, not to seek the praise and approval of man. Praise and approval. Because sometimes we're not just wanting accolades. Sometimes we just want approval. But do we want, we ought to want God's approval only. The glory that comes from God only. as Jesus will put it later in the Gospels. And it was this seeking the glory that comes from man that actually prevented the religious leaders from believing God at all, believing in him. And there were those, even some of those, who believed in God but didn't come to God because they feared the Pharisees and what the Pharisees thought. Therefore, they didn't come to Christ. There was an acknowledgement, yes, he exists, but they don't come to Christ because they fear the glory. They fear the others around them and what those others think of them more than what Christ thinks of them. And so then they're restrained from coming to him. So our seeking approval from others around us can actually prohibit us from coming to Christ. And that is dangerous. It is deadly. And Jesus, he's telling them that their religious piety should always have the glory of God as its ultimate aim, as our ultimate desire. That we should only ever seek the reward and approval of our Father who is in heaven. So let us not, as John puts it, love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let us love the glory that, or let us not love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a good text, and I'm so grateful, Lord, that you care about the condition of our hearts. Let us not forget that. Let us not be tempted to merely pursue the accolades and the praise and the approval of man, Lord, but let our desire be to be found approved in your sight, Lord, to be approved by you, Lord, that we care about what you think of us more than we care about what anyone else thinks of us, Lord, that all of our actions, whether that's praying or fasting or giving, Lord, or any other number of things, any sacrifices that we do, the living sacrifices that you ask us to be, Lord, that those actions would all be driven in by a motivation, a heart that is united to you in faith, a heart that loves you, that has affections only for you. Lord, I ask that you help us to see these things and to do these things in a right manner. In a manner that is pleasing to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.